All right, let's continue on in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. And we're looking here in chapter 3, knowledge concerning the future. Everyone's curious about the future. I mean, that's just part of our natural makeup. Believer or unbeliever, you know, where's this world heading? And I'm just thankful as a believer that I know where it's heading. Again, we don't know every last detail, but we know where we're going to wind up. We know the part the Lord's going to play. We can even look at what's happening in the world and see where that fits. You know, the actions over in the Middle East, that shouldn't surprise us. That's where it's going to be. You know, studying the Word of God and understanding what the prophets of old have said is a help as we think about what is yet to come. So, we looked at knowing the prophecies. We looked at knowing the scoffers. They will come. Know their character. Know their doubt. Know their error. They say all things have remained the same since the beginning. That is an error. They're wrong in saying that. And then know their problem. They're willfully ignorant. And oftentimes when the evidence is presented, people just won't accept it. Well, we want to move on now as we look at verse 8. We need to know the Lord's ways. And again, this is thinking about knowing the future. I said, well, what's this got to knowing the future? Well, we need to know the Lord's ways. What do we mean? First of all, we need to know His perception, particularly of time. Of time. Look at verse 8. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, let's first think about what this verse does not mean. It doesn't mean that we just throw away every reference to time in the Scripture. It doesn't mean that a day doesn't mean a day. There's no reason to come to Revelation chapter 20 and read there some 6 times about 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus and say it doesn't mean 1,000 years. I mean, think about it. Who created time? God created time. He is interested in time. He gave us the sun, the moon, the stars for times and seasons. He called a people, the nation of Israel, as His own. And what did He do? He gave them a whole calendar to follow. He gave them feasts. He said, on this day, do this for this many days. Very, very precise calendar that God gave His people, the nation of Israel. So let's not come to this verse and, you know, go crazy. It's not saying that we spiritualize every mention of time in the Bible. God speaks literally, and when He speaks of time, He's speaking literally. Unless there's some other reason in the context to see otherwise. But what we need to understand, and see, this kind of goes back to their error, to their question. Where is the coming of the Lord? 2,000 years? That's a long time. Now look, as believers, we don't want to shrink down and say, I don't know what He's doing. We don't want to answer that way. We want to say, look, you don't understand the way God thinks. You don't know God's ways. Let me tell you about my God. We need to understand His ways, know His perception of time. He doesn't see it as we do. And again, that doesn't mean He doesn't see an hour as we see an hour. But all this is saying is that God sees in a much bigger picture than we do. We are strapped, bound by time. I mean, that's our only way of living, is time. But not so with God. He looks at me as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the end of chapter 8 of the book of Romans, He already sees me as glorified. I think it's a past tense word. In His mind, in His perception, in His ways, it's already accomplished, you see. That Tom Irwin is glorified. Am I glorified right now? No. Hasn't happened in time yet. But in God's mind, it's accomplished. All right, so you need to keep that in mind. And so that's what he's saying here. Know His perception. Know the Lord's ways. Secondly, know His patience concerning His promise of coming again. See, both of these things go back to that question and the error in the thinking. I mean, why this gap of time? If He hasn't come by now, He's not coming. Those sorts of questions. Well, no, because He doesn't think as we think. And secondly, one of the reasons He hasn't come is because He's a patient God. He's a long-suffering God. Let's read verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, that is, of His coming, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know what? If we're standing there talking to an unbeliever about the coming of the Lord, and they want to make a point about, well, what's taking Him so long? What we need to do is turn the table and say, well, brother, sister, no, sorry, not brother, sister, but friend, you're the reason. Do you know Him? He's patient. He's waiting. He's long-suffering for you to come to repentance. That's why He hasn't come. He is not slack, which means slow, tardy, late. We're slack. We're late. We set out to get somewhere and we're late. We forget or whatever. We get sidetracked and we're late. God doesn't operate that way. God knows what He's doing. He gets there on time. Now, the Lord Jesus was never late. He was 3 days after the death of Lazarus. And they probably thought, what's taking Him so long? He wasn't slack. He wasn't tardy. He wasn't late. He was right on time and accomplished what He desired to. It's not that He forgot what He promised. God has a good memory. He knows what He promised. It's not that He's unable to do what He said. You know, sometimes we delay doing things because we know we can't do it. We said something or we made a promise and we can't do it. And so we just don't do anything. That's not the character of God. He's not unable to do what He said. The truth of the matter is, as the verse says, He's long-suffering. He is bearing with mankind. He is patient. In a sense, He's pleading. I mean, He talks about judgment. Judgment is coming. Judgment is real. To be, you know, the blackness of darkness forever. Hellfire that never ends. The worm that never dies. The fire that's not quenched. The pain, the agony. God describes eternal hell in those ways. And He doesn't want anybody to go there. He is not willing that any should perish. Ezekiel 18:23 and 32 and 32:11 says that He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The most wicked. We might be glad they're gone. God doesn't take pleasure in that because He knows where they're headed. 1 Timothy 2:4, He will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Our God is a long-suffering God, not willing that any should perish. This word perish is interesting. Of course, you know it doesn't mean to go out of existence. And I think people have that in their minds. Well, this world's bad and everything else, and you talk about judgment, but I'm just going to go into nothingness. No, you're not. To perish, it means to ruin so that the thing ruined can no longer be used for its intended purpose. Think about that with man. God created man in His image. God created man to have a relationship with Himself. God created man, and of course man fell, and now God recreates man, new creation in Christ Jesus, for the same purpose, that we might bear His image, that we might do the things we were talking about in chapter 1, that we might live lives that show our nature and show that we are born of God, and that we might go forth doing that which is good. God designed man for that purpose, and that eventually man would dwell with God forever. But think about it. What has happened to man? Man has fallen due to sin. Man is alienated from God. Man's an enemy of God. Man's lost in his sins. He's the very opposite of what God intended him to be. And he's going to die without Christ. He's going to die in that state. So to perish isn't to go out of existence. To perish is to die and remain forever in a ruined state, never becoming what God intended that person to become. Through new creation, through salvation, we become what God always intended us to become. So God is not willing that any should perish, that any should be ruined, that any should be doomed and damned to that state for time and eternity. All right, let's move on. So we need to know the ways of our Lord. We need to know the culmination of this present age. All right, this gets right down to it. What is it all about? Well, a day of judgment is coming. Look back at chapter or verse 7. The very end of the verse, second part of the verse. That same word are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. All right, judgment's coming. God will intervene. He's intervened in the past as an example, as an illustration. And He will intervene in the future in judgment. So Peter says it's coming. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The Old Testament prophets tell us the same thing. He will come. Now, you know, we studied back in the conference, back in the spring, the end times, and we don't have time to get into all that again. But we know that the Lord Jesus is coming first of all for His saints. He's coming in the clouds, secretly, as you will, as far as this world's concerned. There's no signs, there's nothing that this world is waiting for, or that we're waiting for that event to be fulfilled. The rapture of the church, the gathering of His saints. And then, shortly thereafter, the signing of a covenant by Antichrist that begins the 7-year tribulation period, Daniel chapter 9, divided into two halves, 2 3.5-year segments, as Revelation points out, as Daniel points out, because in the middle of that week, the covenant's broken. The Antichrist sets himself up as God in the temple. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about that. The Lord Jesus referred to that. The abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Lord Jesus used the prophets. He believed the prophets, what they said concerning the end. But the day of the Lord in particular, and it's a big study, but the day of the Lord will culminate, let's say it that way, in that 3.5-year period. The 7-year period, and even more particularly in that 3.5-year period, a time that the Scriptures say, Old Testament, New Testament, that there's never been a day like it. Never will be another. When God pours out judgment on an unbelieving world. And then the Lord Jesus will come. It comes as a thief in the night because it's going to come unexpectedly to the people who dwell in the world. It talks about that in the book of Thessalonians, that 1 Thessalonians 5, that when they say peace and safety, this world's going to be so arranged that it looks like peace. It's a false peace. The Antichrist sets that up. But then the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Let's continue reading here. In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, Peter, in verse 10 here, is condensing a tremendous amount of time and events into this verse. The Lord Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation period, His second coming glory. All the world sees it. Every tribe of the earth shall mourn. Matthew tells us, as lightning shines from the east to the west, so is the coming of the Son of Man. He's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all those who obey not the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 1. Revelation 19 gives us a vivid picture of the Lord Jesus descending and coming. The world will not miss it. Then He sets up a 1,000-year reign. And Satan is cast into the bottomless pit where the beast and the false prophet are. And so there's this 1,000-year reign of righteousness, known as the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Revelation 20 gives it the time frame of 1,000 years. The Lord Jesus rules and reigns. The Old Testament unfolds what that day will be like, what that time will be like. 1,000 years. where the curse is removed from the earth, where the sickness is taken away, disease is removed, and this earth will flourish as never before. But then, at the end of that time, Revelation 20 says that Satan is loosed from the bottomless pit for a little season of time, and all the nations gather together. Amazing. After that, utopia. Blessed conditions. The Lord Jesus on the earth, ruling and reigning. Just beautiful conditions in which to live under. Multitudes will follow Satan. And God squashes that in a heartbeat. It says fire from heaven comes down and squashes that. Then is when the heavens will pass away with a great noise. A new earth, a new heavens and a new earth will be created. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. That's what it tells us at the end of verse 10 and also verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved. So this current earth as we know it, and even during the millennial reign, this earth will be burned up. This earth will be dissolved. And God is going to create a new heavens, and He's going to create a new earth. That's what we have at the end of verse 13. Let's read from verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. So, the culmination of this present age, where is everything headed? Well, it's headed ultimately to a new heavens and a new earth. Now, there's some events along the way that are yet future to us. Tribulation, millennial kingdom, coming of the Lord Jesus, those things. But ultimately, this new heavens and this new earth will be made. And Peter calls this the day of God. It's not a phrase I don't know if we read it anywhere else other than Peter, the day of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24, 25, it talks about the Lord Jesus after the kingdom, offering up the kingdom to God. And then it says God will be all in all. And then He establishes this new heaven and this new earth where righteousness dwells. This is the day of God. God's day. In a sense, we're in man's day. But there is a day of the Lord. There is a day of Christ where that is for the believers, where we appear before the judgment seat of Christ and we receive rewards and praise and so forth. Get everything settled there. That's the day of Christ. And then there's a day of God, where God is all in all. We don't have time to look into those things as well. You can do that in your own study. So, know the culmination of this present age. It's heading somewhere. God says so. His word is truth. We can count on it. It's coming. Let God worry about the timing of it all. Now, we want to take the remainder of our time in this study together and look at this last part, verses 11 through 18, through the end of the chapter. Know what our response should be. You know, one thing we don't want to do with prophecy is sit around discussing all the fine points of prophecy, arguing about the fine points of prophecy that we all don't know anyhow, getting angry at each other, getting all lathered up, and act like that's the end all. Even if you get it right, and we know exactly we have it all right, that's not the end of it. The end of it is, what do we do with it? It's not, God didn't give us all this prophecy. I mean, yes, He gave it to us to encourage our hearts. That's where we're headed. And there's going to be blessing in the end. But for right now, for here and now, He gave this to us so that it would affect our lives and so that we would reach out to a world, the majority of which is headed for judgment. That's why He gave it to us. And that's what Peter's talking about. That's what he says. So, know what our response should be to all these things. So let's take a look. And we're going to look at 8 different points here. And let's not only think about them, let's internalize them, and let's allow the Lord to speak to our hearts. Because this is really the culmination here of the whole study. How does God want us to live? Look at verse 11, the second part of it. Now let's look at the whole verse. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, it's all going to burn up. It's all going to go away in the judgment of God. Well, then he asks the question, what manner of persons ought you to be? How are you supposed to live in view of that? You say, well, I didn't know I was supposed to live anyway. Well, we are. In view of the fact that these events are going to take place, 2 things he says to us. First of all, we should be holy in conduct. You know that the word holy has the root idea of separate, being separate, separated unto God. The word saint comes from that same root word. We are saints. Why are we called saints? Because we're separated ones. We're separated by God unto God. Well, what does that tell us then about who we are? Well, we're not worldly. We're not worldlings, so to speak. We're not to live as the world lives. Why? Because we're separated unto God. God called the nation of Israel. They were a separated people unto Him. Why did He give them a separate diet? You say, well, so they would be healthy. Probably had some practical benefits to it, no doubt. But He gave them the things He gave them, and the laws and the feasts and the festivals and all of these things, so that they would be a separated people unto Himself. Called by God. Peter talks about that in his first epistle. He uses language to describe the believer that is language taken right from the description of the nation of Israel. It doesn't mean we're one and the same people and all those things, or that we live under law or any of that. Just saying that here's a people of God, and here's a people of God in the New Testament church. Well, it's the same God, and He's a holy God, and He demands holy conduct out of His people. Doesn't matter what dispensation. So we need to be holy. We need to be separated. We could spend the rest of our time on this. How separated are we from this world? From the things of the world, I should say. Not talking about isolation from people or isolation from going to work, but not to enter in to the conduct of the world and to the things that the world does. Now, this gets down. Well, let's look at the second point, goes along with this. We should be godly, holy in our conduct and godliness. So we should be godly. We really do need to ask the question often, what would the Lord Jesus do? It's a good question. The little bracelets and all the stuff, WWGD. Maybe we should make that, what would the Lord Jesus do? Not just, what would Jesus do? It's the same, I understand, but that emphasis on Lord maybe is what's lacking. What would the Lord Jesus do in a given situation? Again, young people, if you're thinking about a certain conduct, a certain thing to do, a certain place to go, something your friends do, you need to think, would the Lord Jesus do that? So we need to be very conscious of this as believers in the Lord Jesus, that our lives before Him need to be holy, need to be separated, need to be godly. Remember way back there we were in chapter 1 looking at those list of words. We should be godly. Conscious of God. Thinking of God. I mean, He's with us. He promised He'll never leave us nor forsake us. I'm with you to the end of the age, the Lord Jesus said. The question is, I mean, do we believe that? Do we believe He goes where we go? That can be a scary thought sometimes. Or it can be a wonderful thought. And a thought of safety. But we need to be godly. And we need to be holy in conduct. Now let's look at verse 12. The first part of verse 12. This is an interesting statement. Verse 12. Looking for, and this goes back to verse 11, therefore, seeing all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. That word hastening is an interesting word. The root behind it means speedily. But this says it's used as a verb, hastening the coming of the day of God. Does our lifestyles and the way we live have anything to do with when the Lord comes? I mean, I'm not dogmatic. I'm just kind of asking the question. Because it's hard to read that phrase and just ignore what it's saying. Now, some people say, well, the word just means earnestly desiring. Well, it does mean that. But it's almost more than that. Looking for and hastening. Wanting it to happen. Wishing it to happen. Well, what we can say is, the Lord is telling us how to live. So it does happen. You know, beyond that, I don't know how far to go. But I was just thinking, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20. What's it say there? The next to last verse in the whole Bible. Verse 20 says, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. Amen." And then what's it say? "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Isn't that a prayer? Isn't that a request? Lord Jesus, please come. Well, does God know when He's coming? I suppose He does. But you see what I'm saying? That's an earnest prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. Come even now. That should be what's on our hearts. And in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, "Thy kingdom come." That's a prayer. Thy kingdom come. I wish it would come. I want it to come. So, well, the Lord wants us to be people that are praying. And people that are living holy. And people that are living godly. And we'll let the timing up to Him. But maybe there is some way that we do hasten it. By the way we live and by our lifestyles. Again, W.E. Vine in his Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. He says this. It's kind of a long sentence, but try to take it in. Regarding the word hasten. In our practical fellowship with God, as those who are appointed by Him as instruments through prayer and service for the accomplishment of His purposes. Let me read that again. In our practical fellowship with God, as those who are appointed by Him as instruments through prayer and service for the accomplishment of His purposes. Isn't it the hymn, "It is well with my soul, O Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight"? I know it's a hymn, it's a writer, it's a human author, but I think the writer maybe had that idea, "O Lord, haste the day." Well, let's look at a fourth response that we should have in our lives as a result of understanding these things. Verse 14, the second part. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace. In peace. Live in peace. Maybe what the Lord is stressing here is, why live our lives arguing and fighting about things? And, you know, I understand there's times of discussing things and all that, but we spend a lot of time, too, just not living in peace, not living in harmony. Or maybe not even thinking of it in a personal application, but just in the course of daily events. Am I angry? Am I fed up? Am I agitated by what's going on at work? That sort of thing. Instead of living in peace. And he uses this word again, be diligent. Be diligent about it. Put forth effort. Try it. Make every effort to make this happen. To live in peace. To be found in peace. You know, if people see us in our lives and just sense and see that we have a sense of peace, that's a powerful testimony. I mean, think about it. How do people live in this world? Opening up the newspaper, watching the news, seeing what's going on in the Middle East, seeing there's wild men wanting to get nuclear weapons and everything else, how do people even make it through a day? People ought to be scared to death. And you know many probably are. What is going to happen tomorrow? But here we are as believers in the Lord Jesus. We know the end. We know where we're going. There ought to be a peace that characterizes our lives. Fifthly, the end of verse 14. We should live without spot and blameless. And we mentioned this one earlier. Just, you know, not to be doing things that are questionable behavior, shady, that would put doubts in people's minds, that would cause them to ask the question, wonder why he did that? Christians don't live that way. People like that one. But it's true. You know, you do a certain activity that's you know, shady in character. It's not the way Christians should live. I mean, the world has that part right. They have every right to say to us, why would you do that? You say you're a Christian. Well, we need to live without spot. We need to live without blemish. We need to live in a way that we are blameless before this world. Number six. Again, in verse 15. Or in verse 15. Now notice this verse. Consider that the long suffering, going back to verse 9, long suffering, consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Well, we need to realize that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Well, what's that mean? Well, we read back there in verse 9 that he's long suffering. Why? If it would have just said he's long-suffering, maybe we wouldn't have understood it. But he said very plainly, he's long-suffering because he's not willing that any should perish. God doesn't want to see one person in this world wind up in hell. So, we need to realize that the patience and the long-suffering of the Lord and the time that we have now ought to be used and seen as a time to proclaim the gospel. Let's get the message out. Let's talk to people. Show them of judgment to come. Show them of the end. Show them of the great things to come if they belong to the Lord Jesus. But let's see this time for what it is. God is using it because He hasn't come because He wants to see people come to Himself. And so we need to see it that way as well. Verse 17. A seventh reason. Know what our response should be. How should we live? Look at verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Well, here's a warning. Beloved, beware. Beware of all the false teaching that's out there. Beware of the lifestyle that's being presented before us, bombarding us through television, through video, through DVD, in any way. Beloved, beware of the music that pounds in our heads. Young people, people walking around with headsets just constantly being bombarded by the world's music. Look, these things have an effect on life. That ought to be obvious, especially to anyone who's lived any number of couple decades in this country, to see where the country used to be without all the multimedia stuff we have, and to see where it is now. How could one say it hasn't had an effect? It has an effect because it just brings the world right inside of our heads. You know, it's not the godly farmer anymore that lives on his farm and isn't bombarded with all that stuff. Now he is. Everybody is. Young people are. It's all around us. And so, what should our response be to all these things? Well, we shouldn't be high and holy and think that we can't fall. We shouldn't think that we're above all this and we can't fall into error. Doctrinal error? Error in living? Lifestyle? We don't ever want to get to that point. So it's a warning. Check our own lives. Look at our own lives. How are we doing? What the psalmist pray, Lord, see if there be any wicked way in me. Search my heart. Know me. Psalmist is praying that the Lord would show him wickedness in his own life. And we need that from time to time. We need to examine ourselves. I mean, we're told to do that before we come to the Lord's Supper, aren't we? Every Lord's Day. And we shouldn't be waiting till the minute before the meeting. That should be an ongoing thing in life, that we're examining ourselves. Here's an activity I'm in. I don't like where it's going. Let's examine it. Let's look at it. What is it? What's it teaching? What effects it going to have on me? Maybe we need to bail. We need to, you know, just get rid of it in our lives. So beware of our own spiritual welfare. And then lastly, and what a verse to end this whole epistle. Because this is the whole thing right here in a nutshell. This is the key verse of the epistle. Verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Here's the key verse. If we want to live lives that are pleasing to Him, then we have to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that doesn't mean just read facts about Him. You know, you could read about His life in the Gospels and you could put all the chronology of His life in order. You could have all that stuff in your mind and still not really know Him in the intimate sense that God wants us to know Him. And we need to be growing in that. It isn't just a knowledge that we somehow attain to, but it is a growth. I mean, did you ever look on that 85-year-old saint and wonder, how can anybody get that godly? Well, they grew into that. That's how that happened. Maybe when they were 25 years old, they weren't like that. Maybe they were a little rough around the edges. Maybe they were a little, you know, this and that. But this is what God desires to do with us in our lives. He wants to work in our lives, going way back to chapter 1. Are we allowing Him to do that? That seed of life that is within us, Dave and I were talking at the one break, that seed of life that's in us, and that's how God pictures it, has everything within it to grow and to flourish into a beautiful plant, flower, whatever it may be, fruit. And so is that seed of life. It is to manifest the life of God. It ought to be evident to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it ought to be evident even to a world that's lost without the knowledge of God. They ought to be able to look at us and say, that person, I don't know what's going on, but they're different. They are different. And that's the way it ought to be. Well, a tremendous little book, isn't it? I think it's a much neglected book. Kind of tucked away there at the end of our Bibles, just a couple chapters, and maybe we tend not to read it. So I trust that our time together today was helpful, and I pray that the Lord would use this in our lives. And I trust that the presentation was helpful. I'm no PowerPoint guru by any means, but I just thought it would be good to kind of see an outline unfold, because there was a lot of points. So we trust that the Lord can use it for His honor and His glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to the end of our time here together today, we just rejoice. And we just give thanks and praise, glory and honor unto the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. Our Father, we think back of the day when You saved our souls. You made of us a new creation in Christ Jesus. We think of Your patience and Your love and Your grace that You've shown to us now these many years later. And Father, we trust that as we go away from our time here today, that we might be renewed. There might be a renewed passion in our hearts to live for the Lord Jesus and to see the life of God manifested in us and to be evident to others and to ourselves as well. Father, help us in this world in which we live, where we meet so many people without Christ. So many people. Father, help us to be a witness and a testimony and to proclaim the gospel message, to point them to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to make it abundantly clear to them that life is found in a person, not in a religion, not in rules and regulations, but in Him. And Father, may we truly grow in our grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus as our days unfold and progress. Oh, that we just might discover and enjoy things about Him that we never knew before. And that our lives, just we might be longing and longing more and more for the day in which we will come, or He will come, and we shall see Him, and we shall be changed, and we shall be made like unto Him, and we shall ever be with Him. Father, we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.